We're going to turn to that section of the book of Exodus, chapter 33, and the beginning of chapter 34. And I'll just read some words from 33, verse 15. And he, that is Moses, said to him, that is the Lord, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do for you, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." Over the past few weeks, we have been celebrating Emmanuel, God with us. But God with us isn't just the story of Christmas. God with us is the message, the promise of the whole Bible. It's the plan of the Bible. The unfolding story of God's word is his relentless pursuit of his people, that he might take them out of darkness and misery and their lost, sad, wretched condition and bring them to himself. God with us. It's been at the heart of the Exodus story that we've been looking at over this past year. God doesn't just set his people free from Pharaoh's slavery and tyranny. He brings them to himself that they might be his and he might be theirs. The Exodus doesn't finish in Canaan. Exodus finishes at Mount Sinai with God. That had always been the great part of the Exodus. I mean, to go on to Canaan is the icing on the cake with God. But the first thing that has to happen is, and he says it in chapter 19, "You know what I did to the Egyptians, how I brought you out with eagle's wings to myself." God with us. Us with God. And here at Sinai, we've reached the pinnacle of the Old Testament experience, a covenant between God and man has been ratified. A peace feast has been eaten with God on the mountain. It's a rehearsal of the last great day, or you could say the first great day of eternity, that begins with all the people of God sat down with Jesus for a feast, with eternity stretching out ahead of us. And yet, from this, the heights of the Old Testament, it's all gone spectacularly wrong. And just 40 days later, even while Moses was with God drawing up the plans for the tabernacle that would indicate God with us, Israel had rebelled against God and had replaced him with a golden calf. And in chapter 32, the fury of God is seen. And Psalm 106, commenting on that chapter, says, "Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn his way away his wrath from destroying them." And that's what's happened in chapter 32. We have this great Old Testament picture of Jesus as Moses stands there in the breach, pleading for the people of God. Moses goes so far as to say, "Look, Lord, blot me out so that you could forgive them. But I'm going to stand with this people." Now, that's not something that God is prepared to accept from Moses, because that's a task for a greater chosen one, his son, a long way down the line. But God's wrath has been averted at the end of chapter 32. Although as we move into chapter 33, there's still a tension between the people and God. Things aren't as they should be. I'm sure you noticed it. This isn't shalom the way that it's supposed to be. And first of all, God makes an offer in verses 1 to 3. He says to Moses, "Carry on with the people now from Sinai. Carry on your journey to Canaan, and I'm going to send an angel before you to sort out all the ites in the land, your Jebusites and your Hittites and your Perizzites and all the otherites. Don't worry about them. An angel will go on ahead of you. The identity of this angel isn't exactly clear. At the end of chapter 32, it had been my angel, and we've met this angel can be messenger in Hebrew, this messenger of the covenant who is identified with God and as God at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appears, and when he speaks, God speaks, and we've said that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we get into chapter 33, my angel has simply become an angel. Even Moses is confused as you got to the middle of the chapter. Who's going with me? I don't know. Can you tell me? And I think actually it's designed to be like that. God is speaking in a very distant way to his people at this point. It's almost impersonal. An angel will go ahead of you. Whoever he is, he'll be way ahead of you, but I'm not going in your midst. The whole tabernacle thing that we've been talking about on the mountain, the tabernacle and all that that stands for, me camping in your midst, that's finished. We ditch that idea. God will not be camping in the midst of his people. I guess if you really need him, you can go outside the camp, verses 7 to 11, to a tent of meeting, but it's not the tabernacle. And it's far, far too dangerous for a God of holy, consuming fire, of everlasting light, to be amongst this stiff-necked, rebellious people. It could be consumed, God says, in a second. Now, God says, you're going to get your land flowing with milk and honey, because that's what I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to keep my promise. But what you don't get is you don't get me. You get real estate. You get a beautiful land. But you're not going to get my friendship and my fellowship and my smile and my presence. I wonder how many of us would have settled for that, you know? I wonder how many of us have been settling for that. We actually think that's quite good. An Exodus 33, verses 1 to 3 religion. Something where God promises to sort out the crises way off in the future, if they are to turn up. We'll trust him to sort out our Perizzites and our Hivites on the road. We'll get an occasional meeting with God outside the camp if we so need it. Maybe on a Sunday, the word almost touches our hearts again. It reminds us of times when our hearts used to burn within us. But then we can leave God in his tent of meeting. We can go back to our long-distance religion. Of course, if a crisis arises, we still know how to pray. But it's a nice, safe, comfortable relationship. Verses 1 to 3, God stays at arm's length. He's not in our midst. I mean, would I want God in my midst, with me, watching over me, in my heart when I'm surfing the net? Would I be comfortable with God watching over me when I'm choosing what I'm going to watch on Netflix or read? I'd be embarrassed. He wouldn't enjoy that sort of thing. He wouldn't be comfortable with that. Do I want God in my midst when I'm doing my budget for 2022? When I'm indulging in my fantasies, in my daydreams? Do I want God there watching over me when that bit of gossip comes my way? Or when that opportunity to stick the dagger into the back of someone else arises? You see, there's quite a lot of life that I would be uncomfortable about God being in the midst of. I think an Exodus 33 verses 1 to 3 relationship's got a very contemporary ring to it. A distant God who, whilst he minds his own business, doesn't get too involved in the things that we want to do, is a God who's still on call if we need him. But not in the midst of my life. Not ruling, not reigning over the 24/7. Because he's way, way too holy, this God of Sinai. And it would be too uncomfortable for my lifestyle. Sorry if I'm, you know, first Sunday of the year, but let's not do some window dressing here. Let's do some soul searching. Because I know that can be my experience. Long distance religion. Secondly, let's look at Moses' response. Well, even before we get to Moses' response, Israel's reaction is telling. Verse 4, all the blessings of the land. They're going to get their land flowing with milk and honey, but all the blessings of the land without the presence of the Lord is not a cause for rejoicing, but a cause for mourning and repentance. It was to Israel, we read, a disastrous word. And Moses feels the same way about Yahweh's offer. As he meets with God and he wrestles with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend, he just says, no, Lord, we can't have that. And Moses begins to open up his heart to God. And it's lovely. Verse 15, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Paradise without God's presence will not be paradise. We will very quickly turn it into hell. And there's simply no substitute for the Lord's presence for Moses. There's no point, he says, in us carrying on if you are not coming too. You've got to be moved and challenged by Moses' love for these people. His idea of the faith is not me and God. It's always us and God. These people, they're included. He'd had that opportunity in the previous chapter. God had offered, I'll blot them out, all the moaners and the grumblers and the complainers, the ones that have been talking about stoning you over and over again, Moses. I'll blot them all out and I'll start again with you. And Moses has said no. And he'd said no for the same reason that he says here, verse 13b, consider that these people, or this nation, are your people. Moses loves them not because they are particularly lovely, they are very difficult to love at times, but because they belong to God, they are your people. And what he does something so lovely in verse 16, because God has said, Moses, you find favor in my sight. You are really, really special to me, Moses. And so Moses says to God, well, look, you say I found favor in your sight. How will I know that I found favor in your sight? How will that favor come to me? And he brings in his people as well. And to them. Because if you show love to me, you got to show love to them as well. How will you show that favor? It won't be in giving us real estate and a beautiful land and stuff. Your favor is seen in you being with us. That's what makes us distinct, he says. That God is here. I think that's so true for us today. It's you being with us. What makes us distinct? What makes us the church? It isn't numbers. It's not buildings. It isn't how busy we are. It isn't music. It isn't powerful speakers. It isn't rituals or rites. what makes the church, is Jesus' presence in our midst. Without him, we have nothing. This is your blessing, Moses says to God, that you give us you. And we're not going to be satisfied with anything other than you. We don't want lands flowing with milk and honey if you're not coming with us. Heaven wouldn't be heaven if you're not going to be there with us. We need you. And God says, yes, you shall have me. Verse 17, this very thing that you've spoken, I will do for you. For you found favor in my sight, and I know your name. Because God loves it when we want him. And God is disappointed when we're just satisfied with the stuff that God gives, and we don't want the God who gives everything. Well, thirdly, we got Moses' request, and he's just fixated on the Lord. And he, having got this affirmation from God, says, well, I want more now. Now I want you to show me your glory. He said something similar in verse 13. If I find favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. If you are pleased with me, show me what you're like, he says to God. Show me your ways. Show me how you work. Show me what you want so that I can know you and I can be more pleasing to you. Moses is saying what Paul will say later in Ephesians, I just want to know you better today than I knew you yesterday. I want to be closer to you today than I was yesterday. Now he says, please show me your glory. Open up your heart to me. I want to see the character and the beauty of the Lord. And God agrees. Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock. He's covered by the hand of God. And God passes by and declares his name. And Moses is just allowed to see the passing, receding back of the Lord. By his face, he says, even angels don't look into the face of the Lord. They veil their faces. And he speaks his character, his glory to Moses. So fourthly, we've got God's revelation. Verse 34, chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is the greatest and deepest and clearest insight into the heart of God that we have got so far in the scriptures. God is showing you the heart of God. God is showing you. He's showing you God. And as you hear and you see abundance of love and mercy. And at the same time, you see absolute justice and truth. As God shows you God here, you meet a God overflowing with forgiveness who will by no means clear the guilty. So, make your eyebrow raise a little bit. You meet a God who is ready to pursue justice and judgment to the fourth generation yet who delights to show covenant love for thousands of generations. You meet a God whose justice is measured, but whose love is boundless. A God who is so kind, yet a God who cannot compromise. And I love Moses' reaction here. It's not to ask questions. It's not to say, well, that doesn't make sense. It will make sense when we get to the cross. Moses' reaction, as God shows Moses God, is to quickly fall on his face and worship. And he does more. He now pleads the presence of this God for this people. Verse 9, he said, if now I found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For, and that's an important word, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. Moses doesn't say, look, can you go with us in the midst of us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, or in spite of the fact. Moses says to God, will you go with us in our midst precisely because we are this broken people, because we are this needy, grace-dependent people, and you are a God of forgiveness and mercy and love and patience. Yes, and justice, but I'll let you sort that out. But a people like us, they need a God like you right in our midst. Well, he says, and can you forgive our sins? And can you please take us to be your inheritance? In Exodus 34, we are standing on the mountaintops of the Old Testament experience. I wonder, would you like to go back there and see these things? There's a man later in the Bible who said just that. He's a man called Philip. And it was on an evening, the evening when Jesus was about to be arrested before he was crucified. And Jesus had been talking about these wonderful things, about his father's house and how there were many, many rooms there. And he was going to go away and he was going to prepare a place for us. And then he was going to come back for us so that where he was, we might be also, because that's the story of the Bible, God with us. And us with God. And it all got too much for Philip. He said, look, Lord. And I wonder what he stopped Jesus saying as he interrupted at this point. You could get a bit cross with Philip here. He says, look, just show us the Father. And it's enough for us. What Philip was saying is, just take us back to Exodus 34. Take us to Mount Sinai. Hide us in the rock. Let us see the glory of God like Moses saw, and that would be enough. And Jesus says to Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because I am in the Father, and the Father in me. This is all pointing to Jesus. Jesus, of whom John wrote, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent, his tabernacle, amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. Exodus 34, abounding, full of Hesed, covenant love. Grace would be a very good New Testament word for that. And faithfulness, which is interchangeable with truth. John is connecting Exodus 34 with what he saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great I Am, the only Son who made the universe, before whose face angels fall, and heaven and earth one day will flee away, wrapped himself in our flesh, that he might fully reveal God to us in a way that we can grasp. And he shows the mercy of God. You see it in the face of Jesus Christ, and the love and the compassion and the gentleness of God and the patience of God. And it overflows Jesus' life to thousands and thousands of generations. Jesus is the forgiver of iniquities, transgressions, and sins. And he does so whilst he upholds absolute justice by not clearing the guilty, because he takes the place of the guilty and sweeps away our sin for us as far as the east is from the west. Exodus 33, 34, Moses, you can't see God's face. We get to look into the face of God in Jesus Christ. We see a face that men spat into. We see a face that they slapped. We see a face that was topped with a crown of thorns. We see a face hanging at the edge of death, which is still saying, Father, forgive. Take me, but let these people go. How he loves us. What he's done for us. He came into our midst to give that life that we might be his inheritance. And now risen and ascended, the one who once said, I don't know whether you started again in Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1 on the 1st of January. Some of you probably did. I did again. And I read those words, let there be light. And there was light. And Paul in 2 Corinthians said, the one who once said, let there be light, now speaks light into our hearts as he shines the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's a new creation. It's the dawn of a new creation. And that light will never be extinguished, not even by death. Something has really happened to you, hasn't it? I'm talking to you Christians here. It isn't just ideas. These aren't theories. These aren't fairy tales. What I'm talking about is truth that you have known and experienced. Is that right? Or shall I just be quiet now? Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy which is inexpressible and filled with glory. That's you, isn't it? Though you were never, ever at Sinai beside Moses, though you weren't in the upper room beside Philip, though you didn't see him like that, you love him. And there's no one you love more than this Lord Jesus. You love the one whose shadows you trace in the Old Testament, whom you finally meet in the pages of the New, and you believe in him, don't you? You believe that he's the risen Lord, and you trust him with everything that you have, and you rejoice because you are his and he is yours. That's true, isn't it? You love him? Netley, you're not sure this morning. How is it you love him? Well, it's what he says to Moses here. That I love you. And I know your name. And that's what Jesus has said to us. He is the good shepherd. He knows us by name. We're not numbers to him. We're not 10,334,000,000. We have Paul and John and Anne and whoever. He knows us by name, and he says, I call you by name, and my sheep hear my voice, and they come out to me. They come home to me. Maybe you strode powerfully into 2022, like a more than conqueror. Oh, praise God, and carry on with great humility, being your more than conqueror that you are, all of us who are Christians, on into 2022. Or maybe some of us were like that ship in the song that we started to sing a couple of years ago. You know, the one whose sails have all been shredded. The rigging's been frayed by the storm. There's a few holes in the gunwales where Satan's cannons have been let loose. Perhaps some of us have come into this year still doing Exodus 33, 1-3 religion, long distance, hiding from Jesus, barely surviving on husks. It isn't what you want, is it? And it isn't what he wants. Let's go into 2022 with him in our midst, on the throne of our hearts, crying, Lord Jesus, I want you to be with me because I'm a needy person. And instead of thinking, my New Year's resolution is I'm going to sort myself out, and then maybe in March, I'll be ready to get close to Jesus. No, that's not the gospel. Moses has got it perfectly here. We need you in our midst because we are the people we are, and because you're the God that you are, the forgiving, restoring, merciful, patient, loving, compassionate God, our God. Or maybe you need to respond for the very first time. And you're thinking, can I? Wouldn't he consume me? Doesn't it say here, by no means clearing the guilty? You don't know what I'm like. You don't know what I've done. Well, that's true, I don't, but he does. And he's calling you today not to consume you, but to engulf you in covenant love, to wipe away all the stains and the guilt of your sin. He's ready to come into your heart by his Spirit, so your heart can be called his home, that you might not struggle and stagger alone into this year, but meet it with him, with mercies that are new every morning, with grace on top of grace, not having to live off of yesterday's rations, but great faithfulness from our God. That's God's plan. So how are we going to leave this morning? Are we going to leave with a remote relationship? Or are we going to say, no, Lord, here's the throne of my heart. I want you to reign there.